Do sit down. I'd just love to add my welcome to everybody else's this week. I'm Karen, I'm married to Mark Bailey, and I'm one of the hosts. Welcome everybody, and I hope you're having a lovely week. And I'd just love to pray for Ken as he brings God's word to us. Lord, we thank you for Ken. We thank you for his gift of bringing your word alive. Lord, we pray for his wife today and his family. Be with them. Bless him, Lord, now as he speaks, and open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Karen. We've heard talk already this morning about prayer, and I'd like to continue in that vein just before we get to our study of Galatians. I have become more and more a fundamentalist and a literalist the older I get regarding prayer especially. I believe now more than I ever have in my life that our prayers, the words that we speak into the air to somebody we cannot see, actually moves things around in the world. And that the quality of our life and the success of our missions have a whole lot to do with who prays, how much they pray, and how many participate in that prayer. Let me read you a quick passage, and then let me invite you to pray for your leaders back home. I know that there are a lot of leaders visiting here today. Let us pray for them. Think of them specifically when we pray for leaders. Pray for the leaders of New Wine. I've got a glimpse on the inside of this crew, the pressures and the stresses and strains, and also the challenges that confront people trying to put on a mission of this size. And then lastly, I'm going to ask you to consider praying for me as I go out and take what I do to the poor in Latin America and Africa, Southeast Asia, and Eastern Europe. Okay, let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at the middle of verse 10. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. What is Paul saying? Here's the greatest genius of the ancient world. Here's the most brave and intelligent man that the church has at the time. And he's hugely talented, hugely gifted. And he says, my effectiveness depends significantly upon your prayers. In other words, there are things that I cannot do, as bright and talented and as courageous as I am, and as filled with the Holy Spirit as I am, and as experienced as I am, there are things that I cannot accomplish except you pray for me. And he says, in response to the prayers of many, not just a few. So I look out here and I see many. And I know that many of you know how to pray. And so you know your leaders. I'd ask you to pray for them now. And I'd ask you also to consider praying for me over the next year, several years possibly. If you know what I'm about now, you've heard me talk. If you think that it would be good to export this to the poor of this planet, this gospel of grace, teaching people how to heal the sick and teaching them non-abusive styles of leadership, if you think that that would be helpful, I'd ask you to pray for me. I've got an easy name to remember. And also, if you want to keep track of what I'm doing and my team is doing over the next little while, you can go to a web page, easy to remember, goodnewstothepoor.com. And if you forget that, you can get linked to it by just going to kenblue.com. And that'll tell you what's going on and if you want to pray and if perchance you would like to contribute. If you look really hard, you'll find an address there to send your love letters and anything else that you think would be appropriate. So you know your leaders if what they are doing should be strengthened, if it should be anointed, if what your leader should do should be more effective, then remember them right now and pray for them. If you think that what I'm doing is helpful, then pray for me now. And if you think about it over the next while, do so again. So let's pray. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for those in influence. I pray for those who by an accident of history or because of the gifts that you've given them are in a position of authority. I pray that you would grant them your discernment, enable all of us to know you better, represent you more skillfully, more effectively, more powerfully, and more humbly. Grant success to the advancing of your kingdom, we pray. Deliver us from the evil one. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, one last petition. If you can't use us, use somebody. Amen. Last week, or last time, seems like a week ago, yesterday at this time, we landed on the geographical and theological center of Paul's concerns, chapter 3. Let me read that to you again. 3:10-13. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of life, in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it's based on what you do. Faith is on what Jesus did. Law is what you do. All who rely on observing the law, therefore, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And any attempt to bolster this or replace this by moral or religious efforts are returning themselves to the curse. And then Paul says repeatedly, you know, it could be that I just wasted my time. Jesus became a curse for us, and now the just will live by faith in that saving event of Jesus Christ. Paul now leads us into a protracted discussion of the law. He's going to make us talk about the law. It's my least favorite part. You'll probably be able to tell. It's my least favorite part of this book. It's a lot of intricacies. A lot of it, quite frankly, I don't understand, and I'm not even going to comment on it because I just don't understand what he's talking about. But before we deal with the law, at least let's get this part straight. When Christ redeemed us from the curse, and we are now living under grace, not under law, Paul is not saying that in the Old Testament, God was a God of holiness and righteousness and law-giving, and in the New Testament, he got over it. It's not that in the Old Testament, God tried out, you know, strict rules and regulations for the people of God, and it didn't work, so he switched to grace. Or in the Old Testament, he was really concerned about sin. But in the New Testament, not so much. Rather, what happened is that in Christ, the law was fully vindicated. The law was not put aside, it was fully satisfied. Jesus said, I don't come to do away with the law, but to complete it. He's saying, and by completing it, if you ever wondered what that means, he completed it by living a perfect life, and so he completed the law, the only person who ever did that. And then he completed it by carrying it to its full extreme, by loving. What's the heart of the law? We read repeatedly, Jesus and Paul saying, the heart of the law is to love God with everything that you have and lay down your life in love for human beings. And who did that? Jesus did that. He loved God to the bitter end and loved us to the bitter end. So he completed the law and then satisfied the demands of the law. Wages of sin is death. That's the law. And Jesus died that death so that the law was not put aside. It's not God said, well, you know, we tried that. It didn't work. We're going to switch to grace. No, the law was fully honored on the cross. The holiness of God held its ground. On the cross, the gracious love of God held its ground. Neither grace nor law took an inch step backwards. On the cross, both justice and mercy triumphed together. It's not that mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment and mercy triumph together. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So righteousness was fully vindicated and it triumphed. And God's love fully vindicated and it triumphed. Here's God's problem. He's a holy being and he's crazy about unholy beings. And he wants to be in relationship with them. That's his problem. Jesus solved that problem for him by being who he was and by doing what he did. And that's why we put our faith. That's why we put our faith in him. Well, since Paul is going to make us talk about the law, let's be really clear what the law is. The law is simply an extension of God's character into history. Or that is to say, the law tells us what it's like at our end to relate to someone like him. Let me try to explain it this way. Suppose a man and a woman are dating, they're spending time together, and they're wondering whether they should get married or not. And the woman, wouldn't you know it, takes the initiative and says to the man, listen, we're going to sit down and have a long, detailed talk. I'm going to put it in writing, and then I'm going to verbalize it. I'm going to tell you what my core, non-negotiable passions are. And then I want to hear what yours are. And we'll see if we have a fit. And she says, well, okay, here it is. Here's my first non-negotiable core passion. I hate cigarette smoke. Can't stand it. Can't tolerate it. I'm nauseated by it. I think it's actually a moral issue. Can't stand to be in the presence of it. Any comment? He says, well, I'm going to smoke 3 packs a day. I'm going to smoke in bed, at the breakfast table, at dinner, in the car. I'll be smoking all the time. You'll never see me without a cigarette in my mouth. What's your next issue? And she says, well, both of us make loads and loads of money. And we're going to have more money than we can really spend. And so what I would like to do is to live modestly and take the excess money that you and I are going to earn together and support important Christian ministries like Ken Blue's Good News for the Poor project. What do you think? He says, well, I want to have 3 houses in various luxurious places around the world. I want to dine at the finest eating establishments every night. And I'm prepared to go into debt to live this extravagant lifestyle. Next. She says, okay, I'm desperate to have children. It's in me to be a mother. That's who I am at the core, at the very essence and core of my being. God put me on this earth to rear and disciple people for God. It's what I'm. It's absolutely essential to who I am. What do you say? And he says, well, I hate children. She says, and I want to homeschool them. And I want us to both be intimately involved in every aspect of their development. And he says, not me. Can't stand to be in the presence of children. won't have anything to do with them. I'm going to get a vasectomy, in fact. Thanks, dear, for sharing. Now, will you marry me? Now, has he broken some rule or law? Not at all. What has he done? He has told her that he is exactly the kind of person who cannot be in relationship with her being the kind of person she is. That's our problem. God is a particular kind of person. He is a holy, morally perfect being, and he gave us laws to tell us his non-negotiable core values and passions. And he says, if you are going to be married to me as my people, this is how you treat me and this is how you treat each other. That's what the law is about. It's not a bunch of rules, you know, to trip us up and make us feel foolish and let him know that he's God and we're not and we can't make it, so we need grace. The law was there to tell us the kind of person that he is and what it takes at our end to be in relationship with him. And we simply cannot or will not. Now, this man can go shopping for another woman and he'll find her. We cannot go shopping for another God. We cannot be in relationship with another God. There is no other God. This is the only God there is. And out of relationship with him, we die forever. And so what do we need? Well, we need a Savior. A rescuer. Someone who will live the life we should have lived. And fully complete the expectations of someone in relationship with a holy God at our end. He is the second Adam. The first Adam showed us how not to do it. The first Adam violated God's non-negotiable demands and carried the whole human race down out of relationship to God. Jesus, as the second Adam, comes along, as Paul says, and gathers us up and takes us back into relationship with the Father. And if you believe into Jesus Christ, that is credited to you. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. Before this faith came, we were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That is to say, that while we were spiritual minors, the law, the rules, the regulations, were in charge of us. You've heard this before, I'm sure. Paul here is talking about a Greek slave that would take charge of the minor children of the royal household and train this child and socialize this child in how to live in his culture. This is what the law is for. It's for minor children. Or to put it another way, the law is for children. I'm asked sometimes, well, you have 8 kids and you're so big on grace, how exactly do you raise children? And I say, you raise children under the law. The law is for children. We had this law. You can't run out into a busy street. If you do, you're under a curse. We had this law. You can't light fires in the house. And if you try that, you're under a curse. I'm not making these things up, by the way. These things actually happen. You may not get in cars with strangers. You must always tell the truth. These are laws. And my children were raised under the law until they reached a certain age, the age of majority, when they became adults, when my chronological children grew up, and they're now no longer under that supervision. They are now free. They're free to be who they are. They're free to make choices, and they're free to take the consequences of those choices. So the law is necessary for chronological children the same way it is useful for spiritual children. Some years ago, I started a street mission in the sort of burned out, burned over hippie area of Vancouver, Canada. We called it the Jericho Project. And it was centered on Jericho Beach. And we attracted a number of kids from very damaged homes, and most of them had earned money and bought food by selling their bodies, male and female prostitutes. And we converted a lot of these people, and all of them had drug problems, all of them had all kinds of problems, and we got them into community, got them into groups, got some of them into group homes. And these kids, who had never been properly trained or raised by their parents, had to be reparented. So what was I forced to do? I was forced to put them under the law. You may not have sex with each other. You may not bring drugs into the home. Why? Because they're children. Or as Paul says, the law is for the lawless. There's an appropriate place for the law. It's for children. It's for minors, even spiritual minors. One of these girls, we were doing a Bible study one night, and I was going over the law, over the Ten Commandments, which is really pretty primitive, you know. Thou shalt not kill. Anybody confused about that? You know, thou shalt not steal. Anybody have any questions about that? You know, it's pretty primitive, but I read it to them and unloaded some of the implications of the law. And I said, well, now what do you think about this? What's your take on this? Because these kids were just totally lawless. And one little girl who had been on the street selling herself as a prostitute from the age of 14 on said, whoever said that, whoever wrote that, must have loved us very much. The law is a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. It's a good thing. And in Christ, as mature disciples, we outgrow it. It's not that we outgrow it and put it aside, but we go far beyond it. People who say, I haven't heard it, so I'm a little bit disappointed. But I'm very often accused of being antinomian. Some of you will know what that means. It's a slur, which means that you're soft on sin. I remind them that I wrote the only book in this century on church discipline, so it's not likely that I'm soft on sin. But you completely misunderstand grace. You completely misunderstand Paul if you think that being under grace means license to live any way we want. Being under grace means being caught up in a life that takes us above the law and makes the law not only irrelevant, but actually insulting. Someone says to me, listen, if we're not under the law, but we're under grace, if we're no longer going to be punished because Jesus was punished, if fire has already passed through Jesus and fire cannot pass where fire has passed, if we are free and absolutely forgiven for our sins, past, present, and future, if I really believed that, I wouldn't be good. And I said, well, why are you good now? Because I'm afraid of punishment. And I said, so the only reason that you're a good Christian boy or girl is because you're afraid of being punished? Well, yeah. And I say, then you've never, ever done anything for God in your life. What do you mean, never done anything for God? I've been a missionary in Guatemala. I've lived sacrificially. I go to all-night prayer meetings. I serve in my church. I do all these wonderful Christian things. What do you mean? And I said, well, here's what I mean. You've never done anything for God, even though all of these things are Christian activities. You never once done anything for God. You know why? And they say, why? And I said, because you're just doing it for yourself. What do you mean you're doing it for yourself? You're doing it to keep yourself out of trouble. You're not doing it for anybody. You cannot serve God until you're free to serve God. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, It's for freedom that we've been set free. You think, well, we've been set free to do this and this and that. No, you've been set free to be free. And once people are free, totally free, then if they actually love God, they'll act like it. But now they'll act like it because they love God, not out of fear. And so what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I do all these Christian things, give my body to be burned, prophesy, speak in tongues, live sacrificially, if I do all that stuff but do it without love, it's useless. Many will come to me on that day, says Jesus, didn't we do all these Christian things? Cast out demons, perform many miracles in your name. He says, I never knew you. Why? Because you were doing it for you. You were doing it to get even with your conscience. You were doing it because you were afraid that God was going to jump on you. If you keep the rules for the sake of keeping the rules, you haven't even started the Christian life yet. It's amazing to me how many Christian groups never get beyond this remedial, minor, childish level of Christianity. Put it a different way. There are laws in the state of California where I live that say that I cannot beat my wife or mistreat my children. There are hundreds of laws regulating the marriage relationship and the parental relationship. All of those laws are not only irrelevant to me, they're insulting. Why? Because I love my wife and my kids. Love takes you far beyond mere rule-keeping. I don't not beat my wife and neglect my children because of fear of being punished, but because of the fact that I love them. Let me try it again. This is one of those preacher stories, which I'm sure isn't true, but it makes a point. An English gentleman, country gentleman with an estate, he was in his, middle years, and he hired a young lady to come and cook for him and do his cleaning up and operate his, run his home. And over the course of months, they fell in love. He asked her to marry him, and she agreed. They went off to their honeymoon. And then they came back. Now, what he had done for years and years and years is all of his housekeepers, he's very organized, English schoolboy type of guy, and he was very organized, and he made a list and put it on the refrigerator. Today do this, 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 and this. He left a list of rules. He put it up on the refrigerator. Well, he had done this for his fiancé, soon-to-be wife, of course, just because that's the way he'd always done it. Well, they came home from their honeymoon, and the first morning he's down there having his tea and toast and marmalade, and she comes down, and she walks into the kitchen, and there on the refrigerator is the list. And she looks at it, and she grabs it, and she crumples it up, and throws it on the table in front of him, and she says, don't you ever give me another list as long as we live together. Excuse me? He says, aren't you going to do this anymore? Aren't you going to fix meals and take care of the house? And I mean, aren't you going to do these things anymore? She says, yeah, I'm going to do that and much, much more. But I'm not going to do it because of a list of rules. I'm going to do it because of our new relationship. Now, Paul makes a transition from being supervised by the law into being full sons. The transition is when you were a minor, you were under the law, and now this is what it looks like to be a son or a daughter with full rights. Here's the transition. Verse 26 of chapter 3 of Galatians. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have been clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. We may not get to this again, so let me just say that in the Old Covenant, you were graded on what you did. In the New Covenant, which was the original intent, you receive what you receive by promise. And the question we need to ask is the promiser worthy of our trust? And so the fundamental question is, all these wonderful things that we read in the Bible and that we've heard about in Galatians, all of these things are ours for the taking if we have faith in the promiser. There are two different kinds of covenant. One is a bilateral covenant, more like a contract. If you do this, then I'll do this. A unilateral covenant, this kind of covenant, is a promise covenant. One party promises to do something. In the bilateral covenant, someone says, I'll give you $1 million if you work for me for free for 10 years. At the end of those 10 years, you will have earned. We'll sign a contract. It'll be legally notarized. And you're sure of getting it. But you're going to have to give me 10 years of service. The promise covenant goes like this. I have here $1 million for you, and you may have it out of my hand if you walk across the room and get it. In one covenant, it depends on what you do. And as Paul said, you'll never do it right. You'll never do it enough. In that arrangement, you're always under a curse. In this new arrangement, a promise to us, just like the promise that was given to Abraham, God says, here's salvation, here's right standing, here's the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you want it? And Paul says, as we saw yesterday, we had it all by believing. Why? Because we have confidence in the promiser. That is to say, it's all about him. In the bilateral law-keeping, rule-keeping covenant, it's all about us. It's all about our performance, our ability to live up to the covenant at our end. In the promise covenant, we say Jesus has kept the covenant for us and he's taken it up into heaven, and now we can't even mess it up if we wanted to. All we do is believe into his covenant keeping and go over and receive it because the promiser is worthy of our trust. So that's what's going on there. Now, here are the implications. Here are the implications of it. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you an heir. Follow the transition. Under the law, we were children. Now something's happened because we believed into Christ and have received the Holy Spirit. Now we're entering into our full rights as heirs, our full rights as sons. Back to Galatians 3, 1 to 5, Paul talks about God's two agents. Remember Christ and him crucified. You received the Spirit when you believed into him. Okay? So the two agents of God's salvation were introduced back in chapter 3. And now Paul is going to work on it a little bit more to tell us the implications of our full heirship, so to speak. The first agent is Jesus Christ. He is the agent of acceptance. I told you that the gospel gives us the two things we want most in life, acceptance and change. Jesus is the agent of acceptance or justification. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change or sanctification. Okay? Now, Paul picks that back up. Hopefully, we've got the part about Jesus being our justification. Hopefully, that part has gotten through to us. Now, let's focus on the Holy Spirit as the agent of change. The agent of change is not just to make changes in our behavior, empower changes in our behavior, but somehow to alter our hearts. To put it another way, God sent His Son into the world to do something historically and objective. He sent the Spirit into our hearts to do something personal and subjective. Now, the Holy Spirit, as we've seen, works miracles among us. Paul is saying, listen, the Holy Spirit is about power. You want to spell the Holy Spirit a different way? Just put a capital P in front of power. The Holy Spirit is personal power. It's a personality that is powerful. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the power that does miracles among us. But much more than that, the Holy Spirit, verse 6, cries out within us, Abba, Father. What's he saying? He's saying that the Holy Spirit does something to, to our feelings. It puts us in touch with a deep and profound, moving affection where we are convinced of God's affection, we feel His affection, and we respond to it. I got the best definition of Abba one time. I was in Jerusalem, and I was coming out of some government office. I remember I had papers in my hands and whatnot, and I was looking at it, and I stepped out into the busy walkway in front of the street, and this little boy just about took my feet out from underneath me. He was running pell-mell, screaming at the top of his lungs, Abba, 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 Abba. And on his knees, about 15 feet away, was a large, portly Jewish man with his arms wide open, big smile on his face. Abba, 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 and he's running into the arms of his daddy. This is what the Holy Spirit works within us. The Holy Spirit works within us feelings for God as well as the power of God. It's a connection. Or to put it another way, the Holy Spirit makes real to us what Christ has already done historically for us. But there's more. Full rights as sons. What's that about? But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Just a quick word about the gender-specific language here. I'm sensitive to the, female theologians who are just a little bit annoyed at all the him, he language of the New Testament. And here we see it again. We are all supposed to think of ourselves as sons. Well, there's a reason for that. There's a cultural reason for that, that I'll get to that in a minute. But let me just say this about that. That what we are supposed to do and what we are called to do is to be flexible and imaginative with the with this gender-specific language, because in the end, it all evens out. Every man in this room is supposed to see himself, imagine himself as the bride of Christ. And we are to relate to a God who is a nursing mother. Isaiah talks about God as a, God says, I am a nursing mother to you. So it all even, this gender language all evens out. We're supposed to use our imagination and try to enter into each other's experiences a little bit in that respect. But anyway, here's what's going on. Here's the cultural reason for the gender-specific son. Adoption. You've been adopted as sons. You've received full rights as sons. In the Roman world, if a rich man reached the age where he was going to die any day, and he didn't have an heir, he couldn't depend on an all-wise and knowing state government to take care of things after he died, like we do. We don't have to worry about passing on our wealth to our children, because if we don't do something specific about it, the government will take care of it for us. Terrific blessing. In this the poor old Romans didn't have that. What they had to do is have an heir. You know, it would just be a mess otherwise. They had to have an heir, and it had to be male. Sorry, ladies, that's just the way the ancient world operated. It had to be a male heir. So an old guy, a wealthy guy, wants to pass on his wealth and doesn't have a male heir, he can adopt. And that, and when he adopts, you know, a favorite servant or maybe a distant relative or whatever, when he adopts that person, that male heir inherits everything that the wealthy man, now his father, has given him. And there's two implications for that. One is that the day, the moment that the documents are signed at the courthouse in Corinth or Rome or wherever, the moment that those documents are signed, all of the debts of the one who inherits are absorbed by the father. He takes over and pays off all the debts. And very often, we have historical records of this, there would be there would be creditors of this young man lined up outside the courthouse with their hand out saying, "Pay me off." And the stewards of the wealthy man would pay off the young man's debts. When I became a Christian, that was very important to me. I had a lot I thought I needed forgiveness for, and many debts I needed to be paid. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "You were dead, but God made you alive. He forgave all of your sins, having canceled the written code that stood against you." Part of becoming a son or a daughter with full rights is that all of our debts are paid, and the law that accused us of wrongdoing, the law itself, the thing that defined our sin, has been taken out of the way. Now there's not even any way of accusing us ever again. It's a radical forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. Ah, but more than that, now all of the wealth of the Father is available to the newly adopted son. And this has become much, much more important to me, especially now since, I'm no longer employed by a church and, you know, tramping around the world and depending on the kindness of strangers and friends to support me and my family and buy airplane tickets and all that. To know that I have access to the Father's wealth to do my work, the full right as a son. Again, God sent two agents, sent His Son into the world to rescue us from this present evil age. And because we are sons, He sent the Spirit into our hearts and into our lives to empower us and also to affect our affections for God and to put us in touch with His affections for us. And you put all of that together and it makes the law look pretty small, pretty primitive, and pretty irrelevant. You see where Paul's going. That's why this whole question of, well, you know, can we go too far with grace? Don't we have to balance grace with law? You can't balance truth with error. Now, we can claim the agency of the Son, and we ought to. Paul is saying, remember Him clearly crucified. You can claim that burnt out area where fire has passed. You can claim to be forgiven of your sins. You can claim to be seated with God in heavenly realms. You can claim, I'm justified, I'm the righteousness of God, I am a son of God, I'm a daughter of God, in right standing with God, because you can claim all that, and we ought to. But what do we do about the Holy Spirit that blows where He wills? You don't claim the power of God. It's something that's instant. It's something that's ad hoc. The Spirit blows where He wills. You don't claim that. And after all, you feel what you feel, don't you? You can't claim feelings. They just are what they are. And if they are to be Spirit-empowered feelings, then we have to what? Pray for them. You claim Jesus, the first agent, and all of His works, and you pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us how to do this in Luke chapter 11. You can tell where this is going, can't you? Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. So I say, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. There's all this, you know, grand language, expansive language. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Here's what Jesus is saying. Ask whatever you will. Ask for the moon. Go ahead, ask. Well, I want a successful mission. No. Ask. Go for it. Well, I want really helpful, best-selling book. Well, no. Come on, go for it. What do you want? I want a wonderful family. I want people to look upon me with favor. I want... No. Listen, even ask for the Holy Spirit. Even ask for that. The biggest, the best, the most. Even ask for that. That's what Jesus is saying. Yes, seek, knock, ask. Yeah, all of that other stuff. Sure, go for that. Ask for that. But even for the Holy Spirit. The most stressful part of any international trip for me is not speaking in front of thousands of people like here. This is easy. The most stressful part of any trip for me is finding gifts for my children to take home. I worry about it. I think about it. Spent yesterday and yesterday afternoon vainly shopping for it. Me, being evil, know how to give good gifts to my children. What will the Heavenly Father withhold from us, even His Holy Spirit? Please stand. Seek, knock, ask. Somebody who knows Greek might have told you that all of those are in the present continuous tense. Keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. Why? Because God needs to be nagged? No. Because you have faith in His character. You know He's going to give you good gifts. Do you know that He's going to give you good gifts right now? Do you know that? That's the kind of person He is. That's the kind of person He is. I'm going to ask for the ministry team to come up and just line up here. Somebody asked me, why do you have the ministry team face towards the back and the other people face towards the front? Is there some deep theological significance in that? And I said, no, it's just logistics. It's just so we know who's who, that's all. In Jesus' name, I pray now for the ministry team that you will give them total confidence that God will not withhold any good gift from them. That you'll give them complete assurance of your affection, your approval, and your love for them. Free them up to be agents and mediators of this good gift to others. I pray you put in their hearts and their minds and their imaginations now the thoughts, the inclinations, and also the spiritual power. We pray now for spiritual power to break bondages of doubt and unbelief. In Jesus' name, I command any inclination towards doubt and unbelief, any spirits named doubt and unbelief, to depart in Jesus' name. And I call now for you, Holy Spirit. We keep on knocking, seeking, and asking. We know that help is on the way. We pray, Holy Spirit, come. And bring that especially, not just the power to break bondages and to heal, but especially now, for so many people, that sense of affection. May we feel now, Holy Spirit, God's affection for us. We need not to just know about your love. We need not just to believe this with all of our head. We need to experience it with all of our heart. So I pray, Holy Spirit, Jesus sent you to us to take the things that are of Him and make them known to us. Make that Abba Father relationship. Make us feel that affection of the Father and also to return that affection to Him, which will empower the Christian life, and then it's all downhill from there. So I pray, Holy Spirit, stimulate and make powerful and palpable to us the affection of the Father for us. And cry out within us, Abba, 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 Abba. I love you back. I love you back. So many people here raised by distant, emotionally absent fathers. I pray that you heal that right here and right now today. I seek and knock and ask for myself and for my brothers and sisters. Those of you who know that you need to be prayed for, would you just come forward quickly and receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit.